Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 29 of Mark chapter 9. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray today, as we come to this portion of your word, that you would indeed help our unbelief. Lord, we acknowledge how slow our hearts often are to receive what is written in your word. We acknowledge that even when we know what it says, even when we understand it, even when we give some degree of assent to it, yet very often it's not what we think about in the moment of crisis or trouble or distress. And Lord, we pray that you would help us then. Help us with that practical unbelief. Help us with the faithlessness that lurks in our heart. We look to you, Lord, to take up this word, to apply it to our hearts powerfully by your Spirit, so that in the preaching of the word and then in the participation of the sacrament, our unbelief would be undermined and diminished today, and our faith would grow strong in immediate, direct, and prompt application to Christ himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus did what his disciples could not do. That is the basic message of this particular part of Scripture. A lot of emphasis will be placed in different explanations or expositions of this passage. They might be placed on the question of what kind of a demon is this that can only go out by prayer and fasting. A lot of emphasis is generally placed, and rightly placed, on the struggle between belief and unbelief, between faith and doubt in the heart of the suffering father. And certainly that prayer stands out to us because it resonates so much with us as well. But the basic point, the overall message, is that Jesus did what his disciples could not do. You see that as a point of emphasis. The Father specifies that the disciples could not help his son in verse 18. The Father raises the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ's ability. Is he able to help in verse 22? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus takes that up in his reply. He says, if you can, as though he's quoting what the man said. If you can, is that the question? Is that really what we've come to in this faithless generation, that there's doubt as to his ability? And then you see him doing what the disciples couldn't do. And afterwards, when the crowd has dispersed or they've gone away from them into the house, they say, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we help? So that question of ability is pervading the passage. Of course, the distress of a father who's grieved with a son who's been grievously tormented from the time he was a small child, a father who's run out of options, who's almost lost hope of ever finding relief, is the setting of it. But the point is that Jesus did what his disciples could not do. You remember the setting, perhaps. Jesus, with three of the disciples, had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured to shine like the sun in front of them, where they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah, where a cloud came and covered them, and God spoke out of the cloud, identifying Christ as the Son of God. And then they come down the mountain. They come to the rest of the disciples, to the nine disciples who were left behind, and they find them arguing with a group of scribes. Well, you can imagine what happened. There's the nine disciples waiting for Jesus. Some people gather. The father brings his son to be healed, and the scribes are watching. And when the disciples can't cast out this particular unclean spirit, it starts a discussion, an argument. You can imagine what's happening. There's these little knots of people, the scribes presumably taking advantage of this to say, see, their master can't be all that great. They can't even help this man. Not pointing out, of course, that neither can they. And people in the crowd wonder, I wonder what went wrong. I wonder why they couldn't do it. Is there something that's a problem here? Maybe people making helpful suggestions. You know, just a general scene of hubbub, of disorder, of no real help. And we should not lose sight of the reality that in this scene there is tremendous suffering. And that's happening on the part of at least two people. There's the suffering of the boy himself. His symptoms are described. He's unable to speak because of this unclean spirit. When the Lord Jesus addresses him as deaf and dumb spirit, perhaps the boy was also unable to hear, could be at least one of the implications of that. You see that he's subject to convulsions, that he grows rigid, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth. It's so bad that people will think he's dead. It's so bad that he falls into the fireplace, or that he falls into a well or into a stream, something along those lines. It's a condition that seems likely to kill him. And it's a condition of spiritual oppression as well. This unclean spirit was able to victimize this boy to a horrifying degree. Now, just very quickly, by way of clarification, sometimes Bibles will call this an epileptic boy. But the Bible doesn't use that word. Even the parallel passage in Matthew, it describes him not as epileptic, it describes him as moonstruck, is the word. Now, that's a whole other discussion, and I'm not preaching on Matthew, so I'm not going to get into that. But we shouldn't think of this as a regular case of epilepsy. And that means, on the one hand, that we shouldn't think of people who have epilepsy as necessarily being possessed by unclean spirits. But it also means that we shouldn't try to map all the symptoms onto epilepsy as though that were the real explanation. We have the real explanation for this boy's condition. There was an unclean spirit who tormented him, who was trying to destroy him, who deprived him certainly of speech, possibly of hearing, who deprived him in no small degree of the control of his own body, who would throw him into convulsive fits that involved rigidity, foaming at the mouth, and gnashing of teeth. Well, there's the sufferings of the boy that we don't want to lose sight of. Of course, there's also the sufferings of the Father. And you see those pretty clearly. The Lord Jesus asks, "What are you arguing about?" And he asks that to the scribes. And the man from out of the crowd, presumably not a scribe, answers. Well, he doesn't answer, "What are you arguing about?" He answers by highlighting his need. "My son, who has a mute spirit, I brought him, and there was no help for him in your disciples." And you see, of course, the feeling with which he describes this condition. The Lord Jesus says, "How long has this been happening?" Well, the answer to that is from childhood. But he goes on, he adds the detail about how he's been thrown into the fire and into the water. You can see the suffering of the Father. "Have compassion on us and help us." He cries out with tears, "I believe, help my unbelief." We shouldn't lose sight of his suffering either. The Lord Jesus did what his disciples couldn't. He alleviated the suffering of the boy and of the father. Now there's multiple observations that need to be made, that can be made about this. But maybe a little almost digression here. It is a point of emphasis in the passage. But you notice where it says, I brought him to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. We need to remember that. We need to bear that in mind. The disciples could not help. The man saw that, the crowd saw that, the scribes saw that, the disciples saw that. They asked Jesus about that afterwards. But that's a general principle. The disciples of Christ cannot do what he does. You know, it would be easy to think, well, maybe it was the unspiritual 9 who stayed behind, and the spiritual 3 who went up the mountain, they could have helped. I don't think so. Or we can think that way. You think, you know, Martin Luther, before he died, went and reconciled 2 warring noblemen and got sick on the journey and died before ever making it back home. If we had Martin Luther here, he could reconcile some conflicts that we can't address. Could he? Or you think, you know, if John Newton were my pastor, I could deal with my depression or whatever it is. You know, John Newton would be able to help me. What a man of God. What a wise man. Yeah, you remember he was friends with the poet William Cowper for years, and he tried and tried and tried to help him. And William Cowper did better when John Newton was around, but ultimately William Cowper spiraled deeper and deeper into depression as well. You see, we shouldn't make the mistake of confusing the disciples for the Lord. Whether we're thinking about saints in the past, whether we're thinking about people now, whether we're thinking about ourselves, we can't help. Now, I understand I need to qualify that a little bit. Obviously, there are many specific times in our lives where God uses another believer, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a church member, a family member, a friend. God uses somebody to help us. We hear some encouraging words of counsel. Somebody prays for us. Maybe somebody keeps us company or goes with us through a hard time or whatever. All of those things are helpful. Thank God for all of it. But don't confuse the instrument for the source. You can be grateful for the time, for the attention, for the effort that the other person put in. But if it helped, it was the Lord. It was not the disciples. I think that's what is being driven at when the disciples ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And he says, "This kind goes out by nothing except by prayer and fasting." He's not trying to give you a classification of demons. Well, some are easy to deal with and any random bozo can cast them out. And then there's some that are more advanced. And then there's some, boy, you really got to take it seriously. You got to set time aside. You got to fast. You got to prepare. And then you pray, you know, until the sweat rolls down your brow. And that's how you deal with those kinds. He's not giving you a taxonomy of which demons are harder to deal with than others. I don't think that's the point at all. And of course, you notice the Lord Jesus just cast the demon out. He didn't fast or pray on this occasion. What's the point there? The point is that having had some success, having been useful as instruments before, the disciples had kind of forgotten who was really doing the work. When they had successfully cast out demons before, it was in the name of, by the authority of, with the help of Christ. And that's the whole point of prayer, isn't it? That's what prayer is. It's confessing, I can't do this. I need help. When I pray, I'm saying to God, I need you to provide my daily bread. I can't do that without you. I need you to forgive my sins. I can't do that. I need you to be at work for your kingdom to come because I'm not going to bring it about. That's what prayer is. So one big thing to learn from this passage is not to put too much pressure on other people to be the source of our help, to be our salvation in this particular context. And of course, you can turn it around. Don't put too much pressure on yourself to be the savior of others. We are all just disciples. What do we need to do? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us that when he says, bring him to me. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're not welcome to come to me with a problem. If you have a question, if you have a concern, if you have a crisis, by all means, let me know about it. But what am I going to do if I have my head screwed on straight? I'm going to try to take you to Christ. That's what I'm going to do. I will hopefully remember these words, bring him to me, and just try to help you, just try to keep you company in taking that problem to Christ. Now, of course, there's another word of application in there. You can relate it to parents, of course. This is a father with his son. He wants to help his son. What can he do for his son? He can take him to Christ. And that applies to all of our parents and to all of our children, even if they're perfectly healthy. What do they need? They need to be taken to Christ. That should be the focus of your family devotions. That should be the big goal of your interactions with them. That should be one of the primary things you're thinking about in what example do I set for my children? Well, certainly you want to set for them an example of uprightness, of honesty, of diligence, of these other good character qualities. But what is the most important part of the example you set them? It's that you point them to Christ. It's that you go to Christ for your own need. Otherwise, you can give kids a wonderful example of self-righteousness. And that's not really that much of a benefit. It's better, perhaps, to teach them self-righteousness than to teach them open wickedness. But both are terrible. What they need to see is parents clinging to Christ. Parents coming to Christ. Parents bringing them to Christ. That's an enormous part of a truly good example. Parents sometimes feel this terrible burden, like, I can't be what my son or what my daughter, what my children need me to be. No, you can't. You're not supposed to be. You're supposed to be giving them an example of a weak, inadequate, unrighteous person looking to Christ, going to Christ for your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. That's what you're supposed to be. And that's what pastors are supposed to be. That's what elders are supposed to be. That's the example we're meant to be giving. What are we doing? We're bringing people to Christ, or we're not really helping them at all. I can't do anything better for you than point you to Christ. And if that feels like I'm refusing to help, there's some misunderstanding because Christ did what his disciples could not do. But we need to move on with the rest of the passage as well. When Christ says, O faithless generation, there's a question there. Who is he talking about? I think he's talking about everybody. He's talking about the disciples who have forgotten to pray, who have forgotten what is the source of their ability to help anyone else. I think he's talking about the scribes who seize on the failure of the disciples to try to discredit Christ himself. I think he's talking about the multitude who's in a tizzy. I think he's talking about the man himself, because as we'll see, the man does the right thing, but he's struggling. He's having difficulty with that. So that brings us to this man and the Lord Jesus' interaction with him. We've talked about it a little bit already, but just then drawing out this portion where the man says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Maybe the failure of the disciples had awakened some doubt about the power of Christ. Unfortunately, that is a thing that happens. People look to us to find out about our Savior, and what they see in us can be off-putting in more ways than one. That's a sad reality. It's one reason for us to be very clear: Jesus is better than we are. We are not pretending to take his place. We are pointing to him. We don't want people to see us and stop. Even if they're admiring, that's a problem. They need to see through us to Christ. But this man is having difficulty with that. So he thinks, well, maybe this is a case that is too hard even for Jesus. In the response of the Lord Jesus, he highlights the importance of faith. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, why is that true? Why is belief important? Because belief basically means not acting in your own strength, not looking to your own resources, but trusting someone outside of you. Faith is not looking at itself. Faith is not looking within. He's not talking about, well, if you can brainwash yourself into having a strong feeling that things will work out well, oh, then that cuts me loose to do my work. But the man needs to look to Christ. It's very reasonable for him to think, I don't know what I can do. I don't think I can do anything. He couldn't do anything. But to look to Christ, there's where the power is. And of course, if you look to Christ and you think, boy, I don't know if Jesus has what it takes to help me. Excuse me? Do you know who you're talking about? Jesus did what his disciples could not do. That's why the man has to be challenged. Faith isn't about making yourself feel better on the inside. Faith is about looking to Christ. And so it is important to be clear on who Christ is and what he can do. We have a problem with that. We struggle with that. Like this man, we can say, hopefully we can say, Lord, I believe. Like this man, we can definitely say, help my unbelief. And you notice Jesus didn't say, you know what? Okay, that's some progress, but your faith isn't strong enough yet. I'm going to wait another 3 weeks before I help you. He didn't do that. He acted, because it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. Who do you trust? A weak faith in Christ gets the same Christ as a strong faith. A strong faith gets Christ maybe with more comfort, with less turmoil, but a weak faith and a strong faith are both laying hold of the same, the identical Christ. And so Jesus rebukes this deaf and dumb spirit. The spirit convulsed the boy so badly that it seemed like he was dead, exhausted, unable to get up. But the Lord Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up. He arose. It's the same language that's used when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. This boy was only apparently dead, but it was pretty close. But he raised him up. The Lord Jesus did what his disciples could not. And so the faith of this unbelieving believer was strengthened, because Christ was the mighty one. Christ was the one able to deliver. Now, obviously nobody here has an unclean spirit that gives you convulsions and tosses you into creeks. But that doesn't mean that we're free from oppression. That doesn't mean that we're free of difficulties and challenges, certainly, and it doesn't mean that we're off the hook with regard to spiritual warfare. So there's a couple of lessons to draw out of that. One is, in the actions of this unclean spirit, you see what the devil and what his kingdom are like. The devil holds out, the devil proffers, hey, look, you can be irresponsible, you can have fun, you can lead a good life by pursuing pleasure. But what is he actually seeking to do? Well, he's actually seeking to bring you into bondage and to destroy you. What sin promises is a lie. And the Lord Jesus delivers from spiritual oppression. He not only told the spirit to leave, he told that unclean spirit never to come back. That's a beautiful detail. That's something to hang on to. The Lord Jesus doesn't deliver you in order to send you back into the same boat again. The Lord Jesus doesn't deliver you in order to let you slip out of his grasp again. The Lord Jesus delivers you to deliver you completely. But we need to wrap up with, again, just a brief word or two about the disciples asking, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't they? Well, I already gave the answer to that earlier. I think it basically relates to self-sufficiency. But there is a word of application for us in that as well. Where are we being self-sufficient with regard to our problems? Where do we think, you know what, I can handle this, instead of praying about it? Fasting is a subordinate discipline to prayer, and there's certainly nothing wrong with it. If you fast as a means to extract something from God, if you fast as a means to earn something from God, you're not understanding the point. The point of fasting is so that you concentrate on prayer. You're wholly taken up with the matter of prayer. But when do we think about this as the solution to our problems? We rack our brains, we ask advice, we go back and forth, we do all of these different things in order to get help. Do we do the simple thing? Do we go to Christ? Do we take the problem to Christ? Do we pray about it? Do we fast and pray about it if it's lingering, if it's continuing? You remember Paul sought the Lord with prayer and fasting for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. So how often does this even come to mind, right? How often is this one of the options? I'm going to pray and fast about this problem. And I'm not trying to put primary emphasis on fasting. I'm trying to put primary emphasis on prayer with that. Do we pray about our problems, or is prayer the last resort? Is prayer, okay, I tried all these other things and it doesn't work. Now maybe it's time to go to Jesus. Start with that one. Prayer is not always the only thing you need to do. But prayer is always the most important thing you need to do, because you don't have the resources. It's not in you to do this. Jesus did what his disciples could not. And that's the point of prayer, is that we are taking that to the Lord Jesus. And in that truth that Jesus did what his disciples could not, what else is proclaimed to us by the Lord's Supper? Could you wash away your sins? Could you join yourself to Christ? Can you give yourself meat and drink that result in everlasting life? No, you can't. But Jesus did what you could not do when he died on the cross and when he rose again from the dead. Amen.